Galatians chapter 1, as you find your way there, let me just read a few verses in another book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel news. The gospel is news of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And Paul says in the plainest, clearest terms, this is the thing of first importance. It matters most. It is the most valuable treasure that we have. In fact, I think if Paul could sort of pick any word to describe the gospel, I think he would probably use the word treasure. In fact, he does that over in 2 Corinthians 4 when he speaks of what happens when God opens our eyes so that we can see and understand who Jesus is. He says, that whole message, that's the treasure that is in us. We're just these vessels of clay, jars of clay. But this news, it's a treasure. Whenever I read that word, I think to myself of the treasures that I had when I was a kid. Did you have treasures? Maybe you still do. I had a little white box. I sort of gave a half-hearted attempt to find it yesterday to show you. It's probably still somewhere. Because every time I think of treasure, I think of my little white box. And in the little white box were the things I treasured. Now, if you saw it, you would probably not totally understand why those were the treasures. There was a tooth of a sea lion that I remember we found on a beach. I jumped on it. We thought it was a rock, and it wiggled. And of course, what do you do when you're a kid who's probably about 7? You find a big stick and whack out a tooth, and you put it in the special box. It's a treasure. Kind of smelled for a few years, but eventually it got better. In the box were, you know, currencies from countries that I've never visited, never probably will, and they're probably in reality worth pennies. But there they were, carefully tucked away, layers of like cotton gauze, all in the special little box, because when you find something you treasure, there's something inside of you that wants to honor it, to protect it, to save it, to keep it. Maybe you don't have a special box. Maybe it's a drawer where the keepsakes have gone, and one by one you add them. Maybe it's a suitcase, the letters, the mementos of life, the ribbons, the awards, tucked away carefully. Probably you have somewhere your treasures. And I think if you keep that image in mind, you'll have much better insight into Paul's view of the gospel, because to Paul, the good news of Jesus, this message, is the treasure above all treasures. This is the thing of greatest worth. And as we come to the book of Galatians, and as we see Paul speak to this church family, we realize this treasure is in jeopardy. The news, it's being corrupted, essentially. It's being twisted, adapted, modified. And Paul looks at the whole scene, and because of his great concern and his great value for the gospel, he comes along and he clearly, with great conviction, wants to correct the Galatians, wants to make sure that they don't lose sight of the news of Jesus Christ, that it doesn't get lost, modified, twisted. And we looked last week at the beginning of the book. I want to just quickly recap for those of you who are here. If you weren't here, this is the real quick crash course and the intro to the book. Paul has started a church in an area known as Galatia. He has preached the gospel. They have come to believe the gospel. Then Paul moves on to the next place, plants the next church. After he leaves, another group of people come in. They've come from Jerusalem, and they come with a message that is something along these lines, that Paul came, he did deliver the news of Jesus, but he only told you half the gospel. He left some part out. And why he did it, well, it seems to suggest that he did it because he was trying to please them. that he knew this would be hard for them to receive. And so he modifies the gospel, and we can kind of picture how they would have said this. After all, isn't Paul the one who said of himself that I become all things to all people that I might reach some? And I suspect that this group of people who come after Paul say something along those lines. Look, Paul's the one who changed the gospel. He didn't give you the whole thing. And he did it to win you over, because he knew if he delivered the whole thing, you wouldn't be able to handle it. And here's the rest of the gospel. The rest of the gospel is you need Jesus, but you need the law and the rituals and the ceremony and circumcision, and you need all the other parts that were inherent in a system of Judaism. And Paul writes to this church in the middle of all this to tell them very plainly that if you add to Jesus anything, whether it be Old Testament law, whether it be circumcision, whether it be any of the things we might be tempted to add, you lose Jesus. And we looked at the simple math. Jesus plus anything just equals the anything. You don't end up with Jesus. And Paul looks and says, that's why this is so dangerous. You don't want to stand before the living God, having added to Jesus and finding out that you lost him in the end. The only true basis for hope and salvation being the one thing that you lose. And all you've got left is your best attempts to follow a law, to follow some good acts, to follow some special ceremonies, to go to a special place. Paul says, it's dangerous. Don't stand before God on that basis. Now, it sounds a little bit strange, probably to our ears, because after all, I've rarely met anyone tempted to add those things to Jesus. But I think every generation, probably every one of us, is prone to do something similar. In fact, Paul tells us over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, he says this. He says, be careful not to be deceived by plausible sounding arguments. That's important. I don't think any of us are in danger of being deceived by implausible sounding things. If they're implausible, we go, hold on a second. That holds no appeal. There's nothing in that that would cause me to believe it. Paul says, but there are plausible sounding things that come along that can lead us away from Jesus. And I think the essence of all plausible sounding things is adding some sort of duty to Jesus, where we turn it into Jesus plus living this way, speaking this way, dressing this way, going this place, not going that place, not doing. And we add some sort of action to Jesus. In fact, if you think of every human-made religion out there, the thing that sets Christianity apart is every religious system invented by man has at its core this idea that we must do something to make ourselves right before God. It's incredibly plausible. In fact, it has the look of devotion. If you've ever seen someone like this who has Jesus and then has added some other things, you probably look, if you're like me, you look and you say to yourself, it almost appears that they're more devout. They're doing hard things. They've added on all this work, and look at them go. And every once in a while, I've met people like this who are involved in all sorts of crazy things. And sometimes I say to myself, I think to myself, they appear to be better Christians than me by the moral way they're living. Or actually, I've thought to myself, that person would make a great Christian. Why do I say that? Because their life is so good and seemingly clean, because they've added to Jesus some things that they must do, and they're driven to do them to be in a right standing before God. And Paul says, if you do it, it's dangerous. Don't add to Jesus, because you lose him. Now, over the years, all sorts of interesting things have been added to Jesus. You go back to Charles Finney. He, not maybe a theologian we want to learn from, but a great evangelist. Proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ. Lots of people came to faith through his ministry. But he taught, I don't know if you know this, he taught that you needed Jesus. But then there was these other essential rules. You could not drink coffee or tea. You could not use pepper, mustard, oil, or vinegar. Jesus plus these essential things that you may not consume. I don't know why those were the things, but those were the things. You go all the way back to the second century, the leading school. So if you had grown up second century church and you decide, I'm going to go away to Bible school. This is the school you would have gone to. And they would have taught you that you need Jesus plus You must not, and this is almost a direct quote, wear colored clothing, sleep on a soft bed. You must sell your instruments. You can't eat white bread. You cannot take a warm bath. And you can't shave your beard, because to shave is to go against the one who created us in attempts to improve upon his work. So if you've got a beard, you're sitting pretty this morning. You are not attempting to improve upon God's work. But they added these other things to Jesus to a level that became dangerous, because the gospel now became Jesus plus these other things. Now, here's the reality. When we follow Jesus, our life will change. I'm not saying that we just sort of throw out all morality, that there's nothing that happens in our lives. Of course, when we trust in Jesus and believe him to be who he claimed to be and to have done what he claimed to have done, the Spirit of God working in us will bring about transformation. But the transformation, the fruit, is not how we're saved. You see the difference? And some people get very confused on this point. They look at the fruit, the outcome of faith in Christ, and begin to think that it's those things that make us right with God. And Paul comes along and says, do not get confused on this point. This is much too important. Now, for those of you who are in small groups, you know that last week's Sunday's sermon was different first service to second service. I apologize. I'm trying to now bring them back into some sort of agreement. So maybe by 2 or 3 weeks in, you'll be on the same page. So I'm trying to adapt as I go. But let's get to work in Galatians. I think that will put you in good stead with our first service and where we're at in this book. We ended up last week in verse 10, where Paul deals with the issue of being a people pleaser, presumably because his opponents, those who've come in with a different gospel, have said, Paul didn't give you the whole deal because he was just trying to please you. Right? And so that's his motive. He's motivated by trying to be a people pleaser, and hence he left off the hard parts of the gospel that we're now here to teach you and tell you about. And Paul ends up that little discussion. He talks about the fact that he's not interested at all in pleasing men. In fact, instead, he's a servant of Christ. And I just want to deal with that little phrase before we move on, because for those of us who have grown up in church like myself, I read servant of Christ or slave of Christ. It doesn't cause me any angst, but I know there's some people who are new to Christianity, just working through faith and who Jesus Christ is, and they hear a phrase like that of a slave of Jesus, and some very unusual connotations come up. Ideas that Paul didn't intend. Because our view of slavery is something that is very bad and very broken, that's full of dark, evil things. And it is. But Paul's view of slavery, the slavery he speaks of 2,000 years ago, actually comes from an Old Testament background. It's not the kind of slavery that we've learned, we've read about, that rightfully... And I'm just so you hear him, I'm not trying to defend this at all. I'm just trying to explain what Paul means here. Rightfully has been discarded. Paul's view is against an Old Testament Jewish backdrop, where slavery is not something with all the negative sort of connotations. And when he says, I'm a slave of Christ, essentially all he meant was, I have recognized that Jesus has authority and I will obey. That's all it meant for him. The Old Testament prophets who spoke of them being slaves of Christ, servants of Christ, or servants of God, sorry, in the Old Testament, were essentially saying the same thing. We have just recognized that God is the one who has authority, and when he says go and speak, we will do it because he has the authority, we will obey. Paul comes along and says this is essentially, it's the posture of every follower of Jesus. We accept him as our Savior, the one who gave himself so that we could be forgiven, and we accept him as our Lord, which is the language of servanthood, where we're saying, we believe he has authority. When Jesus speaks, we will obey. Paul says, Jesus has come to me, told me to speak, I must obey because I am a servant and he's my Lord. Now, verse 11, this is kind of where we're getting into the new territory this morning. There's actually a heading in my Bible that says, Paul called by God. So the headings aren't actually part of Scripture. They're just helpful little cues for us to kind of orient us to the next thing that's coming. And if you read the little heading, Paul called by God, it actually does give you a sense of what's going to happen next. He's going to tell us the story of how he came to trust God, the story of how God opened his eyes to the truth of who Jesus is. But that's descriptive of what he's going to talk about. It doesn't tell us why he's telling this story. Because he's not just taking an interlude from talking about the gospel and these troublemakers. He's now responding to the central issue they've come to Galatia with. And here's the central issue. You need to listen to us because we come from Jerusalem and we come with the authority and the respect of the church and apostles of Jerusalem. Therefore, our gospel is credible, but Paul, he doesn't come from Jerusalem. He doesn't come with any authority. He doesn't come on behalf of the apostles. Paul's just sort of a rogue guy out there who we need to rein back in and we need to clear up the mess he's created. Paul comes and he responds. And what's interesting about the response is he doesn't go head to head with them over this whole issue of which authority he comes with or which, you know, relationships authenticate him. He's not going to pull out his resume and say, well, they come with this resume and I come with this resume. In fact, he goes the exact opposite direction. The whole point of him telling his story is to show that they're right. I don't come from Jerusalem. And my gospel doesn't come from the apostles. My gospel was revealed by Jesus. And I'm not going to try to line up my resume versus yours. Instead, I just want you to know that what I proclaim is the good news of Jesus delivered by Jesus. Now, here's how he tells us this story. He says, verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." You're right. It's not man's gospel. Instead, he said, "I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." In other words, he said, you know my story, and my story goes something like this. I was absolutely committed to Judaism. I was at the top of the class. I was zealous. I was actually so zealous that I was violently opposed to the church. Now, the language he's using is very descriptive. The word violent actually isn't like physically violent, although he was, and he led that charge against the church. The violence he's speaking of just describes the intensity. He's saying, I was fiercely committed to this. And he says, and I was fiercely committed to a zealous way of life. The word zealous is our word for bushwhacking. Right? If you've ever gone out in the bush and there's not a trail, and you say to yourself, well, I could get back in the car, or I could make my own trail. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what zealous means. It means to clear a trail where there is none. And Paul's telling us in here what he did. He said, I went out so committed, fiercely committed to the God of the Old Testament that I literally mowed down a path right through the middle of the church. That's his description. That's who I was. And then everything changed. And I think Paul wants us to see how intensely committed he was to his former way of life so that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it wasn't that Paul went to a class or read a book or had an article delivered to him and he read it and suddenly changed his mind. The only thing that could have changed Paul's persuasion in this had to have been something dramatic, profound, and I would say otherworldly. Because in Acts 9, when he meets Jesus, that's the moment where Paul changes. Everything changes. His whole life. Yes, his faith in God. But beyond that, if you think of this fellow who's given his life for this purpose of destroying the church, that's his job description. I will annihilate the church. And all of a sudden, now one day you realize you've got it all wrong. Jesus, who you thought was a man who was claiming to be God, who had been put to death on a cross, cursed by God is what you thought, who then died rightfully so, and now you're trying to annihilate every trace of him, actually is alive. And if Jesus is alive, the only way he is alive is because God raised him from the dead. And if God raised him from the dead, the only reason God raised him from the dead is because he's not cursed. And if he's not cursed, then the claims to be the one and only unique Son of God and Savior of mankind is true. And everything you have lived for was wrong. Paul says that's what happens. That's what took place. You read about it more in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. He's telling the story of when he came to faith. He says, here's how it went. One day God looked down, to use human terms to describe it, and God says, today's the day. Today's the day that I am pleased to open the eyes of this man to see the glory of my son. And if you're following Jesus, that happened to you. Isn't that an amazing thing? Just to meditate on that. You didn't have to twist God's arm. He wasn't sort of hesitant to do this. God just was pleased to show you his son. And Paul says, changed everything. I went from being a persecutor of the church to now the one who will take the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. And now he's responding to the issue. You hear what he's saying as he's talking about the fact that he didn't immediately consult with anyone. He's again distancing himself from people. So the troublemakers are saying, yes, we come from Jerusalem, we come from the apostles. And Paul's saying, I just want to get as far away from any of that as possible, because the authority of the gospel that I'm bringing is not about any man or any city or any church. The authority I speak from is the authority of Jesus who revealed the gospel to me. Then he continues to tell his story, verse 18. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. Now Paul's saying, okay, it's true. I went to Jerusalem. But when I went, I was there for 15 days. I guarantee you, if someone said, we're going to give you a crash course in the gospel and all the ways of God, it's going to take you more than 15 days to learn. Paul's getting very specific, just saying, I didn't learn this from a group of people in Jerusalem. In fact, all I did, I went there to meet Peter, and I met James. Telling the early service, I love every reference to James in the New Testament. I think it's one of the most fascinating apologetics for the truth of who Jesus is. This is Jesus' half-brother, who during Jesus' life didn't believe. He was essentially an opponent of Jesus. Only upon his death and resurrection did James come to trust and believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only unique Son of God. And James becomes one of the leaders of the church and eventually would give his life because he believed that. Right? And so you think to yourself, if you've got a sibling, could you convince your sibling that you are the living God? I mean, it sounds funny, and it is sort of silly because we all know. I couldn't even get in sort of some sort of shooting distance to that claim. Never could, never will. But Jesus convinces his own brother. And if that doesn't just give you pause to sort of stop and go, hold on, maybe there is something to his claims. I don't know what will. But James becomes the leader of the church. And Paul's saying, I just went up to Jerusalem and I met these two men. I was there for 15 days. And then he said, I went to the regions of Syria and Sicilia. In other words, I got as far away from Jerusalem as possible. He's not running from it. He's just called by God to reach out to these other people. He's saying, I was not influenced by the church in Jerusalem. In fact, his conclusion in that chapter is this: I was still unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Right? So here's the people he's writing about. They're saying, we're from Jerusalem. We've got all this authority. We've got all this credibility. And Paul comes up and he's not going to play the game. He says, that's not the basis of the gospel I'm going to proclaim. If you remember back to the playground and ever got into one of these discussions of, you know, whose dad could beat up the other dads. I remember as a kid having those discussions, always convinced, of course, my dad can take them all. Only after growing up when you realize, hold on a second, we don't have big genes necessarily in our family. That was maybe a little misguided, but it never actually came to fisticuffs, so it was a safe bet. But Paul comes along and he essentially says, I'm just not willing to even play the game. You come with your big resumes, trying to claim that what you're saying is true because of who you know and where you've been. I am here telling you the gospel, and it just comes from Jesus. And that's enough. Now, chapter 2 sort of takes a funny little turn, right? Because if you read into chapter 2, he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, if you just read that really quickly, it sounds like what Paul is saying is, 14 years later, I'm not sure if my gospel is right. Like, oh no, maybe I've been running all this time in vain and I got to go and find out. And so he says, so I go to Jerusalem just to kind of find out from, by the way, this funny little statement, those who seemed influential. Let's deal with that. We'll come back here in a second. He's just speaking of the leaders of the church. The word influential is not there in Greek. It's put there in English to try to help us understand what Paul's speaking of. The term for the leaders in the early church, as Paul uses it here, is those who seem. They use it three times in this chapter. Those who seem. And I think if you get down to verse 6, you'll see maybe why he uses it. He says, and from those who seem, and then in brackets we have, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I think he's picking up on something Jesus says in Matthew 23, that there's no partiality within the kingdom of God. There's no people, there's no pastors who are more important, or board members, or worship leaders, or your small group leaders. In the kingdom of God, in the family of God, we are all of equal value and significance. And so they pick up this funny little term to speak of their leaders, those who seem. It's not a derogatory term. I think it's just an acknowledgement that there's no difference. There's no more importance to one person than another. But back to this earlier issue. Paul goes up to Jerusalem after these 14 years because he's trying to find out, did I run in vain this whole time? Be really careful again, because that's not how it sounded coming off of Paul's pen. In fact, he's going to use the same expression over in Philippians chapter 2, I think it's verse 16, after speaking of his conviction of the humility of Jesus Christ and his subsequent glorification. Paul uses the same thing. He's not speaking of his lack of confidence in the message in the gospel. He's speaking about his humility. Paul is actually, I think, a very humble man. And here you see glimmers of it. He is absolutely convinced of what he's preaching. He just wants us to know that he understands he is a human. He's a sinner. And he doesn't want us to trust him. He wants us to trust the gospel. So he goes to Jerusalem knowing when he goes, the stamp of approval will be there. And he won't have to go saying, trust Paul. He'll be able to go saying, trust the gospel. So the story is, he decides to go to Jerusalem. He's going to take along some guests. He's going with Barnabas, and he takes Titus. And Titus, to me, is one of the great heroes of the faith for a very strange reason. Titus is a pastor. He's a Gentile, and he's not circumcised. Paul comes to him one day and says, Titus, I'm going on a trip to Jerusalem, and I'd like you to come. I don't know exactly how the conversation, this is how I picture it. And Titus is like, well, that sounds really neat. Get to go to Jerusalem, meet the apostles. And Paul says, yeah, and I picked you specially. Oh, Paul, why did you pick me? Well, Titus, you see, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to find out if the gospel is just faith in Jesus, or if the gospel is faith in Jesus plus circumcision, and you're not circumcised, I'm going to take you with me, and we're going to see what happens. Had this meeting gone differently, that's described in Acts chapter 15, the church for the last 2,000 years would have been radically different. And Titus has the courage to do it. So convinced he is of the gospel that he goes with Paul to this meeting. Paul will tell us the outcome of the meeting. So here I'll read a few more verses. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for one moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So we went. Yes, there were enemies. There were those who were trying to subvert the gospel and add to it. There were those who were trying to take away the freedom we have and add the law and circumcision and all these other things to Jesus. But at the end of the day, what was the decision that was made? Well, he's going to tell us in the very next verse. From those who seemed, in verse 6, influential. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. There's your answer. He said, I didn't get the gospel from Jerusalem. I didn't get the gospel from the apostles. I got it from Jesus. But when I took the message and I just laid it all out before them, and they had a chance to say, Paul, you've got it wrong. We need to correct it. Instead, what happened? They added nothing. In other words, they were saying, yes, Paul, that's the good news. It's just Jesus. It's not Jesus and this other stuff. Now, Paul wraps up. He says in verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me and mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. In other words, they said, Paul, you got the gospel right. Get back to work. There's a whole bunch of Gentile people who need to hear about Jesus. We'll keep working here on the Jewish people. And I think in Paul's mind, I think honestly, he expected every Jewish person to come to trust Jesus. I just think it would have been unfathomable for Paul to think any otherwise. After all, he was the most ardent opponent. And if he was going to trust in Jesus, I think in his mind it would have been impossible to even think that others weren't going to have the same outcome and reach the same conclusion about Jesus Christ. In fact, I suspect when Paul got to the end of his life, I wonder if this was the great mystery, the great surprise that his fellow countrymen hadn't all come to trust Jesus as he had. That's an aside. Back to the story here. Paul's told now to go to deliver the good news, and he comes to the Galatians and says, my gospel came from Jesus. Jerusalem has put its stamp of approval. They agree, and they've told me to continue the good work. They just told me, don't forget the poor. And this is clearly a reference to what's taking place now in Jerusalem, as the situation for Jewish believers is getting desperate. They have very little money, and now the Gentile believers will start taking up an offering to care for their fellow Christians. Paul says, the gospel is just Jesus. He spent all those verses just to say, the gospel isn't Jesus plus other stuff. The gospel is Jesus, and it's a great treasure. Now, four quick applications, and then we're done. If the gospel is just Jesus, and this is just such a great treasure, here's some questions I think we need to ask ourselves. Firstly is this. Have I elevated anything to a similar value as Jesus? In other words, am I putting anything in that category? Have I added anything to Jesus? Am I looking and saying, yes, Jesus is a treasure, but these other things are also treasures? And this isn't Paul's instruction for us to go out on a hunt finding people who have done that. There's plenty of people who have done this. The point is not, let's go find them all and expose them all. There's probably times and places for that. But I think what Paul's concerned about isn't all those people out there. Paul's concern is us. Saying, one day you're going to stand before the living God. Be concerned that you aren't adding things to Jesus and saying things that aren't valuable are. Question number two. Am I rejoicing that God has revealed his son to me? That's how Paul speaks of his coming to faith. God was so pleased to reveal his son to me. Am I rejoicing? Now, let me tell you this. If you have come to know Jesus, you already have the greatest treasure that you could ever find in your life. Isn't that good news? You woke up a rich person. We're not talking dollars and cents, but we're talking treasure. You've got it. There is nothing more valuable, significant, of greater worth that you will ever find in the course of your life. Not to say we can't do and pursue other things and have jobs and all those kind of things, but you've already arrived if you have Jesus. All the rest is lesser stuff. And I think that's fuel for our worship of God. I think that's reason we should be a people of joy. We've got the treasure already. And his name is Jesus, and there's nothing that compares. The scripture often uses the greater to lesser argument on this. So here's how it goes. I'll use a very fictitious example. Imagine that I had climbed Mount Everest. Right? Now, had I used Richard, it might be a little more possibly realistic. On their anniversary, I was trying not to pick on him too much. So I've climbed Mount Everest, and then you come along to me and say, yeah, but do you think you could climb Rose Swanson? Climbed Everest, but you think you actually do the Enderby Cliffs? You go, hold on a second. If you can do the hard thing, the implication is, of course you can do the simple thing. And Paul uses this logic over and over. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, speaking of the gospel, this treasure, saying, God did this for you. This treasure is already yours. If he did the hard thing, this is the greatest treasure, why would you ever conclude that he won't do all else you need? He's already done the hardest thing. He's already granted you the greatest treasure. He's going to provide everything else you need. You can rejoice. Thirdly is this. Do you understand how God intends you to steward this great treasure? Because the gospel's not like the sea lion's tooth in my box between cotton that you're supposed to put in a little box, tuck it away, protect it, and make sure no one else can see it, occasionally bring it out for a special occasion and show someone. The gospel was meant to be shared and shown. In fact, that's the whole point of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul makes such a big, profound case for the fact that the gospel is put in us as these frail jars of clay, precisely so that the gospel can be seen. And you honor the gospel not by tucking it away and putting it on a display shelf. You honor it by speaking of it, by proclaiming it, by sharing it with others. Fourthly, lastly, have you believed the gospel? Because all this other stuff becomes secondary to that critical question. Once in a while, when I get in a conversation with people who are wrestling through faith, oftentimes a funny thing comes to the surface. And the funny thing is this, that they'll say something like, and maybe you're sitting here thinking exactly this, that just seems too easy. You're telling me that all I have to do is believe the message of some lines written on a page of a book. That just seems too easy. I'll tell you something. If you're there and in your thoughts you've ever considered that, I'll say, you are getting so close. Because I would say to you, in one massive sense, yes, the gospel's that easy. In fact, if you see it as that easy, you've already come very close to this understanding. You've recognized that the gospel is going to be something done totally by another. And you're close to that moment of receiving what Jesus has done. If the gospel looks hard to you, probably it's because you've got it confused. Where you're looking and saying, it's Jesus, plus then I'm going to have to do this and this and this, and that's going to be hard. But you see, the gospel is by its very nature a gift. It's based upon the grace of God. It's hard in the sense of what it cost God to make it possible. But then we're simply told that those who believe and receive have the right to become children of God. Now, it means abandoning some stuff. It means actually confessing that I'm a broken, sinful person. And left on my own, I will be without hope. And it means me reaching a conclusion of saying, I'm done. I'm just done pursuing those things. We call that repentance. And we turn and we say, I'm done with that. I need something totally different. And that totally different thing is Jesus, who gave himself on a cross in our place for our sins, that we could be made right with God. And the simplicity of it is coming before the living God and saying, I will receive this gift. I'll confess I'm broken. And I'll confess that I'm probably weary. In fact, Jesus describes so much of it in those very terms in Matthew 11. He says, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The weariness, the heavy laden comes from trying so hard to be good enough. And Jesus says, you can just come and I'll take all the burdens. And you can trust and believe and receive me as your Savior and your Lord. And for that, we rejoice. And I would encourage you, if you've never done that, if you've never come before the Lord and just pray, just a simple prayer, something like this, of, dear Lord, come to understand who Jesus is. I've come to understand who I am. You're holy and perfect. I'm sinful and broken. And there's nothing I can do to bridge the gap. And today, I receive this gift. I believe in the gospel. Thank you that I now have the right to become a child of the living God. I hope you will pray that and make that decision. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Paul is so adamant of making sure we don't lose sight of this. And Father, from a human perspective, there's so many things that beg for our attention. There's so many pragmatic issues that we know are important. We need to be better parents and spouses and handle the issues of life better. But Father, thank you that the gospel is the centerpiece of all of it. And when we get the gospel right, the trickle-down effect into every relationship and every issue is so profound. So, Father, we thank you for this book that's unpacking step by step the centrality of the gospel, that it's just Jesus and what he's done for us. Help us to believe it. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to proclaim it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.